The book of Colossians then, please, in chapter 1. Good to be back amongst the saints, and we do appreciate being here. We trust that the meetings might be of God, and that they might be for the glory of God. Very thankful that there are mighty men around me, especially on a time like this, because if in my simplicity I failed in something, I know that some of these mighty men, they'll give all the help that's needed to get to understand this passage that's before us. It is a great passage, and it does set before us much of the glories of our Lord Jesus. We trust that the reading of it, and the exposition, and the reading right the way through might glorify God and be a help and a blessing to all the saints. I'm just minded at this time of an old sage, Venerable Bede, I think they called him. When speaking about brethren in Bible readings, he said that some of them, they set forth their carefully propounded questions, not with a view to ascertain knowledge, but that if the answer given doesn't suit, that it becomes a plausible pretext for war. Now that must have been a bad thing in those days, mustn't it? I'm sure that's not the spirit amongst the saints here. And I know that everyone that's going to contribute will contribute for the good of the whole and for the glory of God in a spiritual way which will further the work of God amongst us. The book of Colossians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And may the Lord grant his blessing to the reading of his precious word once again this afternoon. I don't intend, child of God, to spend a long time with the opening. It is a Bible reading, and therefore we'll just spend a few minutes taking a look at the general character of the epistle, and then we shall sit down. The book of Colossians was quite evidently written from prison. The Apostle Paul doesn't dwell upon the matter. In fact, apart from a few very brief glimpses in the epistle, you'll find in chapter 1 and verse 24, he speaks about his sufferings. You'll find in chapter 4, he does speak about his bonds. But apart from a little, you would hardly know that the Apostle Paul was in prison. He doesn't write a book about it. He doesn't dwell about it. We shall discover, child of God, that it certainly doesn't hinder the Apostle's ministry. Because the Apostle quite evidently is still laboring greatly in the things of God as a result of the work that God has committed to his hand. And we discover in the epistle how he would speak in verse 28, for instance, of chapter 1, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And though he may have been taken away from the front line, as far as we were concerned, of the great work of God, nevertheless, here's a brother that is still taken up with his work and service that God has committed to his hand, even whilst he's within the prison. And you remember how he writes, won't you, to the saints at Philippi, when he would have them know that the things that have happened unto him have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And that amongst the Praetorian band, there were those that were hearing the gospel, and it was reaching right in to Caesar's household. Sometimes we think that the circumstances in which we're found hinders us and hinders our work. One of the things that I glean from the book of Colossians, and see from where it's written, that child of God, in whatever place we are, if God has committed a work to our hand, that work, it can still continue, it can still be done, irrespective of the circumstances in which we are found. Some would tell us that, we do know that there were two imprisonments, one at Caesarea and one from Rome. There are good brethren that would tell us that these epistles were written from Caesarea. It would seem to me, with the majority, that the apostle was at Rome when he wrote these letters. It's quite clear from chapter 4 and verse 7, or it would seem from chapter 4 and verse 7 at least, that Tychicus was the man that actually took the letter from Paul and brought it to the saints at Colossae. When we come to it, we shall see that the book of Colossians was written because in the vicinity where the church at Colossae was situated, there had come in great problems. Those problems were making an attack upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there are two epistles that have a similar character, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. The book of Ephesians, that's written all about the body. The book of Colossians, it's written all about the head. The book of Ephesians is all about you, and it's all about me. But when you come to the book of Colossians, this book, child of God, is all about Christ. And it seems that there was an attack being made upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest that as yet, the Colossian saints had not succumbed to the error that pervaded the area. I know Mr. Kelly in his writings, and that's not the Walter that we've been speaking of today. I know Mr. Kelly in his writings, he believes that the saints at Colossae had become at fault, and they had failed. But it seems to me, as I read through the epistle, child of God, that the saints at Colossae, as yet, according to chapter 2 and verse 5, When Paul looked at them, it tells us that he was beholding their order and steadfastness of faith. And it seems as yet, though the error was there, the Apostle Paul could see an assembly that was standing against the error. But that doesn't stop him from taking up his pen to write, both to expose the errors and to strengthen the saints. Because you see, whenever there does become error within a locality, the brethren should be very, very clear that the truth of God is set before the saints, so that they'll not succumb to that which is about them. And that seems to me what the Apostle Paul is doing here in the book of Colossians. And he's writing to them to set the truth before them, though they have not fallen yet to the error, so that as the error sweeps on, they'll have an understanding of what is of God, and the error will not draw them aside. In fact, in the second verse, when he speaks of them, he calls them saints and faithful. And it would seem that these saints were being faithful in spite of the error that had come into the locality. And it's a good thing for the saints to be strengthened against any error that might come in, that might attack the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Because that's what this error was doing. I don't want us to bother too much now as to where it came from. We do know that the error was a mixture of what was known as Gnosticism and Judaism. That's very, very clear. Whether it was the full-blown Gnosticism that grew greater in the next century, whether it was the origins of it, I don't know. But Gnosticism, someone has simply said about them, these are the know-alls. The know-alls. They were a people that thought they knew everything. And one of the problems with Gnosticism was that it did set intermediaries between the soul and God. God cannot be reached directly. You must go through intermediaries. I might add, perhaps it's where one of the major religions of our day got some of its character from, with intermediaries between me and God. There seemed to be a worshipping of angels. Chapter 2 makes that clear. And they were having angels as intermediaries between them and God. Child of God, the apostles saw that as a slight against the person of our Lord Jesus. And Gnosticism attacks the person of our Lord Jesus. We're going to see in these readings the glories of God's beloved Son, that he stands supreme. He is before all. He is the preeminent one. And he must have everything as far as the heart of the child of God is concerned. And we cannot attack the person of God's beloved Son. But there wasn't only Gnosticism, there was also Judaism. That's quite clear again when you come to chapter 2 and look at verses 16 and so on. Judaism, child of God, didn't attack the person of Christ, but it did attack the work of Christ. So we discover that when there are errors, invariably they will be attacking the person and work of our Lord Jesus, or they'll be attacking your standing in Christ. And here Judaism is certainly attacking the work of Christ. It doesn't stand sufficient on its own. Verse 16, that you'll need to be eating meat and taking certain drinks, you'll need to keep the holy days, you'll need to keep the feast days and so on. The apostle's not going to have that either. The child of God, it's in him that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And the apostle is going to show us in this epistle that these errors that were sweeping through those areas, they were attacking the person, they were attacking the work of our Lord Jesus. So what he's going to do, he is going to make much of the person, and he's going to make much of the work, and he's going to show them the place that they have in that finished work. That's chapter 2 tomorrow, or Monday. And they'll see, child of God, that these things cannot draw, shouldn't draw away the soul from the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just very briefly, and then I will sit down. The book divides itself up very, very simply. When we come to chapter 1, we're going to see that it's going to bring before us the exaltation of Christ. And he's obviously going to make much of the person of the Lord Jesus, for his person has come under attack. In chapter 2, we shall see that there it's an exposure of the creeds that were affecting that part of the world. And he is going to expose those creeds and set before the saints of God the position they have in our Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, after the doctrinal, we shall come to the practical. And we shall see in chapter 3 not the exaltation of Christ, not the exposure of creeds, but the expectation in conduct of the lives of the saints of God. In chapter 1, we shall be seeing in a moment how it's divided up into twos. In fact, the whole epistle is. In chapter 2, there are two errors. Gnosticism and Judaism. In chapter 3, he comes and brings before us two characters of the child of God. There's the old man. There's the new man. You must put off the one, you must put on the other, and he's going to bring before us an expectation in our conduct and character of living. And then in chapter 4, very simply, he brings before us expressions of communication. We are interested in chapter 1, which is going to bring before us the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus, in which he's going to tell us Christ is preeminent. Chapter 2 would bring before us something of the humanity of our Lord Jesus, and tells us that Christ is the hidden wisdom of God. In chapter 3, it's a question of morality. And there he tells me Christ is all and all and in all. In chapter 4, it's a question of unity. And here we would see that Christ is a mystery amongst his own. So, that basically would give us the outline of the book. I leave it there. The chapter before us now, and I'll just divide it and leave it and trust that the brethren will give help as we go through it. In verses 1 and 2 we have, as Paul always does in his epistles, gives us the opening salutation. And verses 1 and 2 is his salutation. When you come down to verses 3 to 14 we have Paul's supplication. Here Paul is praying. If we looked at his salutation, we'd see it came from two people, Paul and Timotheus. If we looked at the supplication, we would discover that there were two prayers. One prayer in verses 3 to 8, in which he is thanking God because he's heard of their conversion. And then in verses 9 to verse 14, he is praying because of what he's heard. He's giving thanks for what he's heard of their salvation in the former part. Now he's praying that that which he's heard, the God of heaven will form in them perfectly things relative to himself. But we'll leave those for the reading. Verses 1 to 2, the salutation. Verses 3 to 14, the supplication. Verses 15 to 19, he's going to bring before us the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he sets before us the Lord Jesus in his twofold character as the firstborn. In verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. In verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And we shall see when we come to it that the Lord Jesus takes the supreme place in the creation. And he takes the supreme place in that new creation, if I can use that expression, of the body, the church. And as the firstborn, he takes the supreme place. From verses 28 to 22, it's not now a question of the exaltation of Christ, but it's a question of reconciliation. And we shall be looking at reconciliation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. We'll see it's twofold again. We'll see in verse 20, it's a reconciliation of things, future. And in verse 21 and 22, we'll see it's a reconciliation of persons presently. For in the reconciliatory work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when the heavens and earth are going to be reconciled. But bless God, there is the present reconciliation of you and me to God in verse 21 and 22. And then, from the remainder of the chapter, verses 23 to the end, we have the ministration of Paul, and we shall discover it's a twofold ministration, where he's seen in verse 23 to be a minister of the gospel, and is seen, when he comes down to verse 25, to be a minister of the mystery, the twofold ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, I think that's sufficient, and I do trust that as we get into the reading, it will be a blessing to us, and that God might be glorified in it. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time over the salutation. We certainly don't need to spend half an hour here and then try and rush our way through the rest of the section that's before us. Salutations are very simple, but there are great truths to be learned even within the salutation. And I trust as we look at it, that it might be a help to us. You'll notice that the apostle does set before us his apostleship here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you'll notice that he links with him Timotheus, a brother. And it's good when the mighty servant is prepared to link with him a brother in the work of God. And not ashamed to be linked with a brother in the work of God. But when we look at the apostleship of the Lord Jesus, we'll see that its source is the Lord Jesus. And we'll see it was by divine sovereignty. It was the will of God that brought him to this place. Thank you.
But the Apostle Paul is the Lord.
Well, I can hear you.
Well, I'm pretty these other people, David. But the Apostle Paul himself, thanks, involved in the work, establishment of the work of Colossae.
I think that's a good question, David. I nearly would hesitate to give an answer, because there are brethren that very clearly say that the Apostle Paul wasn't there. And the general impression is that the Apostle Paul wasn't there and didn't have anything to do with the work at Colossae. The statement of that, of course, is verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then, quoting from chapter 2, when they would tell us the great conflict and the prayers that the Apostle Paul had for them, and he brings before us, for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my faith in the flesh. Now, they would take from that that the Apostle Paul was never at Colossae. I do wonder, quite honest with you, now, whether the Apostle Paul was there. He says exactly the same thing in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, when he's coming to pray for the saints at Ephesus. We know that the book of Ephesus, of Ephesians, some say, could have been a circular letter. And it could have gone to the saints at Laodicea, and then when it came to Ephesus, the name was put in. I'm afraid I wasn't around in those days, and I'm not too acquainted with what happened in those days. But if it was sent to the saints at Ephesus, then it's quite apparent that the Apostle Paul was at Ephesus, and yet he prays, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and so on. And when I look again at the book of Philemon, I would wonder if the church at Colossae was actually in the home at Philemon. And it would seem to me, from the book of Philemon, now as I'm saying, it only seems to me, the good brethren can have their own opinions, but it would seem to me that Paul knew Philemon. You remember how he's praying that he would give him a lodging and so on, and even in this epistle, he's speaking of one of those in Philemon that he would take heed to the ministry that he's received of the Lord, that he fulfill it. So it would seem to me that there is a possibility that Paul might have been at Colossae. And that the statement that we have in verse 4, since we heard, to me is not sufficient justification that he hadn't been there. And when you look at chapter 2, there are actually three very clear statements. When he says, I would have you know what great conflict I have for you, number 1, and for them at Laodicea, number 2, and for as many have seen my have not seen my face in the flesh, as if there are three classes of people. Now, I don't know too much of the Greek, But what little bit I did see, there does seem to be the conjunction there that would make them three distinct persons. But I leave that with them. It would seem, I would agree with that very definitely, that the man that seemed to have the dominant ministry at Colossae was Epaphras at verse 7. We'll certainly look at that when we come to it. Mr. McLean, have you any thoughts on that now?
Well, I just assumed that Paul had never been to Colossae. Well, it was so simple I didn't even notice that. He could have been there. I thought that the work likely spread from the Asian work that had been, of course, I know that Ephesus was 100 miles or so away, but even so, I still thought that many got heard the gospel, brought it to their own areas, and in that way the work spread. That's the view I've taken of it. And that in all probability, Epaphras or some others had gone to Colossae and had seen the work there.
Yeah. Yes, I wouldn't argue with that, because that is, you know, I must admit I held that until recent times. And it was only these thoughts that I saw when linking it with Ephesians and linking it with Philemon. It's only that that gave me thoughts to wonder if perhaps he had been amongst them.
Is there no possibility of Acts chapter 2
playing
the gospel?
There is indeed a very definite possibility. That was the area. These are those, of course, that were converted on the day of Pentecost, and many of these would have gone back to the locality and taken the gospel to these places.
But since they had learned of the grace of God through Epaphras, Paul is asserting his own authority to substantiate what Epaphras had taught them. Isn't that really why he gives his authority in the first verse? And then his association with Timotheus? Would you have any thought as to why Timothy is selected of all the persons that he could have perhaps selected as being his associate at the beginning of this letter?
Have you? Well, usually a brother's got something in his mind when he says that, and, you know, it would be good, David, if you had something in your mind.
I didn't mean to ask the question that way, brother. I wanted to see, give you an opportunity to speak what's on your mind.
Yeah. I noticed that Timothy is linked with the apostle in virtually every one of his epistles. He's not linked with him in Romans or Ephesians. The reason for that, of course, is obvious, because there, in the book of Romans, he's speaking according to the ministry that was given to him in verse 23 here of Colossians 1, when he's a minister of the gospel. He stands alone. He is setting forth the truth of the gospel in Romans. He has nobody linked with him in the book of Ephesians. That, of course, is linked with the truth of verse 25 of Colossians chapter 1, where he's a minister of the mystery. So in Romans, he's setting forth a declaration of the gospel. In the book of Ephesians, he's setting forth a declaration of the truth of the mystery. Nobody's linked with him. But Timothy is linked with him in every other epistle except 1 Corinthians and Galatians. In Galatians, all the brethren are linked. There's a need for that, of course, in Galatians. Because with the troubles at Galatia and a church under attack, he's showing that all the brethren are standing fast by Paul against the error that had come in. But apart from those, Timothy's always there. I think there must have been a very close link between these two brethren. As he says in the book of Philippians, I have no man like-minded. But whether there's any other reasons you've got on your mind, I don't know.
Well, there are the brethren mentioned in chapter 4 that were with him, but of them he selects only Timothy, in light of the fact that Timothy has a unique place in, as the epistles to Timothy indicate. Paul is no doubt giving encouragement actually to Timothy as far as the continuation of this truth that is being set forth here. But I wonder too, in addition to that, if Timothy doesn't uniquely represent one who has both a link with Judaism and with what is Gentile, that's going to really set a tone for the epistle, because, as you pointed out, the error is twofold. It comes from two directions, and as if to say, Timothy comes from those same two directions, and yet he is a brother.
Good.
The will of God said in the context, the statement in verse 11 is,
I think so. You'd notice it through the epistle. I think the idea generally behind it is that there is an attack being made, and the truth has always been established according to the will of God. Always. What is coming in, of course, is not the will of God. Could we come down to verse 2? Have you anything to say, brother, on verse 1? Okay, yeah. David? Okay. Brethren was standing fast by Paul against the error that had come in. But apart from those, Timothy's always there. I think there must have been a very close link between these two brethren. As he says in the book of Philippians, I have no man like-minded. But whether there's any other reasons you've got on your mind, I don't know.
Well, there are the brethren mentioned in chapter 4 that were with him,
sure.
But of them he selects only Timothy, in light of the fact that Timothy has a unique place, and as the epistles to Timothy indicate, Paul is no doubt giving encouragement actually to Timothy as far as the continuation of this truth that is being set forth here. But I wonder too, in addition to that, if Timothy doesn't uniquely represent one who has both a link with Judaism and with what is Gentile, that's going to really set a tone for the epistle, because as you pointed out, the error is twofold. It comes from two directions, and as if to say, Timothy comes from those same two directions, and yet he is a brother.
Mm-hmm. Good. I think so. You'd notice it through the epistle. I think the idea generally behind it is that there is an attack being made, and the truth has always been established according to the will of God. Always. What is coming in, of course, is not the will of God. Could we come down to verse 2? Have you anything to say, brother, on verse 1? Okay. David? Okay. Here he's coming to the to whom he's writing. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So that here we see the character of the saints of God. Some, I don't know how the brethren feel, some believe that both these statements have to do with the state and calling into which they have been brought. I wonder if in the former, to the saints, he's speaking as to what they are before God, and the faithful is speaking to how they're standing. Saints would speak of their calling, and faithful would speak of their practice. There's no doubt, as far as I can see through the epistle, that these saints are being very, very faithful. Though Paul is still writing to strengthen them and establish them, that they'll not be drawn aside by the errors. When you come to the idea of being writing to saints, it's a lovely thought, to my soul anyway, and to see what we are constituted, what God has made us. He has made us saints. And I believe the idea behind it, child of God, is that we have become representatives of heaven's holiness. Because that's what the idea of saint means. It's just the holy ones. And here at Colossae, God had placed those that became the divine representatives of heaven's holiness. That's what every child of God is, of course, isn't it?
One thing that we don't want anyone to think that there were two different parties in the church that he's writing to, that the saints prepare to the good part of the assembly, and or at least the saints prepare to the assembly in a general way, and that the faithful are the same group in the assembly.
I would agree with that. Not at all.
I think every man who has a true believer is a faithful man.
Amen.
In this sense.
Mm-hmm.
Well, is that substantiated by the phrase that follows in Christ? He's speaking of their position.
Yes, it's not a question of some Christians being more faithful to the truth than others.
No.
I think it's just a question of another way of describing the same people.
But we would want to support what our brother is suggesting, and that is that the assembly was remaining faithful despite the opposition that was being directed to them, no doubt from the outside.
I think you would find that that would happen, as Mr. McShane said. Those that have got the truth and have known conversion, the general thing is that they will be faithful to the things of God. Well, Finbar, I'm thinking of the book of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul, he saw that such was the effect of the false teaching or the Judaism that had come into the into Galatia, that he actually feared for them. He wondered whether they were had been born or not, and whether they needed to be reborn, and whether he'd travailed in vain, and whether he got to travail again for them. So it would seem that at Galatia they weren't altogether faithful. He was. Thank you, George. This is always with the salutations, isn't it? The good brethren tell us again that that grace, of course, is the Gentile form of salutation. Peace was the Jewish. But everything that you and I have, child of God, is on the grounds of grace. And it's that grace that brings us into peace, isn't it? And that keeps us in peace. But what was the means of our salvation is surely something that we need all the time. And when the Apostle Paul is giving his salutation, he brings before us these Gentile and Jewish forms of greeting, as it were, and would desire that the saints of God would know grace and peace. Again, wherever there are problems, it's good to have the grace of God in those problems, and knowing the mind of God to enjoy peace through those problems.
When we read about them hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus, that's not just their initial believing, but of their evidence of faith in their life. Isn't it?
That's true.
It covers more than, because the love covers more than just the momentary thing.
It does.
And the hope, of course, is still the future.
Yeah. Yeah. This needs
not a standard.
Mr. McShane has moved us along.
Which I'm glad of. Carry on.
So we just, I don't want to hinder you. But the grace and peace is from God, our Father, and then he makes reference to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there are tremendous significance to that reminder to the believers, taking them really back to the words of the Lord in John 20, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God, taking them to the salutation of Ephesians, all our blessings are linked with this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is here a reminder of their position and of their great favor that has been bestowed upon them by actually the Father of glory, as you have in Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry to go back with
that. That's all right.
Because
very closely associated, yes.
So it has to be before you read the salutation. You accept the later reading of the living of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 2.
Again, I've given thought to that. Just for the saints, generally speaking, some tell us that at the end of verse 2, it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. But the Revised Version and some other texts, they do say that the last clause, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is omitted. And that the best of the manuscripts, it's not really there. Now, quite honest with you, again, I've not read any of the manuscripts, so I wouldn't have the faintest notion. But what I do know is that in every other epistle, it's there. And I find it very strange if it's not here. Simply from the point of view that this is an epistle where the person of the Lord Jesus is being attacked. Now, it may not be there, I don't know. To me, it doesn't really matter at this point of time. But at the same time, I notice in every other epistle it is there. And yet here in the epistle where the person of the Lord Jesus is under attack, then for some unknown reason it's not there. But to me, quite honestly, I don't know.
That would be one of the strongest reasons that the critics would quote that it's not here because everybody's copying it out would say it should be here.
Okay.
And that's why they put it into a few copies. You see, they use that the very opposite way that you do it.
Uh-huh.
Because they say, now that's just somebody thinking it should be there and putting it there, just the same as you thought.
Well, that's right. I naturally would think it ought to be there, and find it very strange that when it is in every other epistle, it's not in this one. And Mr. McShane, his idea of a thought might be just that.
Is it not the case, though, that Mr. Darby inserts it? He puts the
brackets
around it.
He does.
It's doubtful, but he does insert it. So
yes.
A man that has his acquaintance with the manuscripts did lean towards this.
Good.
But what about this? Can I ask this brother here what he has in mind?
Well, I didn't know, I wanted to know this brother. I'm quite sure that it should be omitted. Without a doubt about that whatsoever, or the reason why. You said it was in every other epistle.
I think so, isn't
it? Not in the Thessalonian epistles either.
Is it not?
Nor is God the Father in it.
But it's in Ephesians and Philippians and so on, isn't it? This is the thing, that's right. Now, we come to the verses, we're coming into the prayer, and we're coming to see how that the apostle is giving thanks. It literally is the idea of raising the heart in thanksgiving before the throne. I'm told that it's in the plural, and I'm told that the idea is that this is something that's always before him. Whenever the apostle prays, he usually, or starts praying for anything, he usually maintains his prayer, and he usually keeps praying for those people. So the idea here is that he is always doing it. You'll notice the direction of his prayer. It is to the God and the Father, and you'll notice it is continually, it's at all times. He's always praying, and he's praying distinctly, he's praying for you. The apostle always had people upon his mind, he had churches upon his mind, and he prayed for them very, very distinctly.
You've noticed that thanks is a feature of this epistle, isn't it? He's got sinners.
I have indeed.
He breaks out now and then of thanksgiving, and even for his sins.
That's right. Yes, I've noticed it, and someone has said that as the book of Philippians is the epistle of joy, this is the epistle of thanksgiving.
Does that help them to tender, if I can use that word, the spirit of a man who's dealing with error, to retain in his own heart thankfulness for what is and for what he's dealing with?
That's a nice thought. Because whenever you're dealing with error and you're dealing with trouble, sometimes if you're not careful, a spirit of bitterness can rise, can't it? Well, that really was what was in my mind. When I said, you'll notice the direction of his prayer. And it is a good thing to be intelligent when it comes to prayer. It seems that whenever the Apostle Paul is dealing in public prayer, that prayer is always directed to God, and or to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Lord Jesus, it is in the Spirit. And whenever it comes to public praying, there seems to be a definite direct order in that public praying. I say that because, again, we need in our public prayers to have intelligence as we're moving before the throne.
And the praying always, you had mentioned, I may have missed what you said on that, but what is the intent of the expression praying always?
I think on all occasions. And that would seem to me that there were specific times, there's no question there were specific times when the apostle prayed. He does say, as in the Thessalonians, he does say that to pray continually, or praying always. But the idea, I think, here is that whenever the apostle prayed, there were certain people and certain places that he had upon his heart. And these he is always bearing before the throne. I don't think it's vain repetition. And it's a good thing, child of God. If the apostle had never been to Colossae, it's an interesting thing to see that he is interested in the work that Epaphras did, and he's interested to see what God has wrought there, and it's interesting to see that he can still pray for that work, just because he's not been the man that formed the work and been the main instigator behind that work. It's something for God, and because it's something for God, he wants to pray for it. And it's a blessed thing when we can get saints and assemblies and areas and continually bear them before the throne of God. We need to pray one for another. And I think when we get, like from verses 3 down to verse 14, which are basically taken up with this prayer, we can see the dominant part that prayer would play in the life of the saints of God. Thank you, brother.
His spiritual concern for them knew no interruption, which is to be admired and imitated.
He knows
Thank you, Robin. I think that's very clear when we come down into this epistle. I was reading that really until we came to verse 9 and onwards, to see something of the character of the Apostle Paul's prayers. Because I must confess that I have felt for a long time that sometimes we don't rise very high in our prayer meetings as to what we pray for. Because we're going to see what Paul prayed for. Here, in verses 3 to 8, he's actually giving thanks. He's giving thanks for the work of God in them, or the work of God for them. Then, in verses 9 onwards, he's going to pray for the work of God in them. And when we come to that section, verses 9 onwards, we shall see some of the things the apostle prayed for. And I feel, along with Robin, that if we got into the likes of Ephesians, and we got into the likes of Philippians, and we got into the likes of Colossians, and we saw the prayers of the apostle, it might revolutionize the prayer meeting. Now, there were reasons why he prayed like he did, but we'll come to that as we come to it later on, if you don't mind. That's right. That's right. That's the idea. No. Yeah. Mr. McShane touched this a little, didn't he, a moment or two ago. He gives thanks for this faith in Christ, settled, rooted in the Lord Jesus. That's where the source of the salvation is. Then he says, and the love which ye have to all the saints. And I'm told that the preposition there is a preposition that would indicate that this was active and practical. I learned from Mr. Newbury years ago that the idea of this preposition is that you're moving out to a point with a view to reaching it. So that this was no spurious thing. When we come down to verse 8, we will see that that love is spirit-wrought. If it indeed is, in verse 8, is the love that the is the love that the saints had for each other. It's spirit-wrought. But it's something that's active, child of God. And it's It's something that's very, very practical. And then, it's because of the hope, on account of the hope, that which has been placed in at the moment of our conversion, and which is very sure and settled for us, though reserved in heaven at the moment. Nevertheless, this is what bounds everything.
Are we not getting really to the heart of the epistle when he touches faith, love, and hope? These are Christian constants. They'll be the same no matter where Christianity has come and no matter in what age, actually, to the present time. They are the same always for Christianity, but he's directing them to their faith in Christ Jesus, and that will characterize what he's going to deal with relative to Christ Jesus. And love to all the saints, not just the part that the errors would set apart, and hope, which he deals with throughout the epistle as well. So he has one thing in his mind, and there's a masterful way that the apostle deals with that, and really doesn't bring in extraneous thoughts to his writings.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give us just a little more about the change, the cause of the hope? What is actually the link between her before and after?
What is in your mind, David?
Well, is he saying that he's giving thanks for the hope? Or is he saying that these Christians have faith in Christ and they show love because they have become aware of a hope? It's the power of a future gospel in their lives that causes them to have that faith that you mentioned, that causes them to have the love.
That was the thought that was in my mind. I think it's Mr. Darby that puts it on account of. And that puts it as the basis of the faith and of the love.
You would think the other way around, the real thing of the love and faith.
We would.
And then hope.
Yeah.
But the first thing to think of it. Hopeless Gentiles, living in their paganism, heard a man coming one day and preaching a message of hope that had transformed their life.
That's right. Well, that hope, I remember the last time I was sat in this seat, I made an error. Mr. McShane, he was right. Because you were on Titus then. And I was looking at this hope as just something basically future. But hope ever, isn't it, is something that is the present experience of the child of God. The evidence of things not seen, but it's something that you have, the certainty of which you're going to get in a day to come. What you're going to get is laid up, they tell me, as the prize winner, a certain, for the prize for the games winner. It's laid up. But here is something that is yours, definitely, isn't it? Well, all I want to know is that you were right and I was wrong. That's not, which is not unusual, of course.
Paul, in different places, when he deals with faith, hope, and love, emphasizes a different thought, like in Corinthians, the greatest of these is love, but here he's promoting hope. That brings us to a basic statement of the epistle, doesn't it? Christ in you.
The hope of glory.
Yeah, and so he's emphasizing that, and I'm sure the hope of glory takes us on to the future, and yet Paul is interested in their enjoying that in the present.
And it is the presence of Christ within the life that gives that hope, in verse 27. That's right.
And therefore the error is likely we're cutting the crops up from underneath their hope, and we're trying to.
Rest in the past, and it does, and love works in the present, and hope looks to the future.
Laying hold on this hope presently, and I understand the significance of the word laid here has to do with security, and also the present is connected with the Hebrew 6, we have an anchor of the soul.
Yes, brother.
heart is
open. Amen. Purify himself.
Purify himself. Be as he is pure. The exercise of faith, hope, and love will be the manifestation, the spiritual manifestation of the faith of God that the apostle here by his Spirit desires to see of the sins of the Lord.
Now, can we go on? Sorry,
well, I think maybe this moves us along a little bit, but our brother has quoted from John, and through this section I cannot help but think of John and his gospel, where he is dealing with faith and he deals with love and sets before us hope. The word is brought before us in this passage, the world, all the world, fruitfulness is brought before us in the passage. So we are looking at the effect of a world gospel that John was declaring. And Paul is saying the evidence of that is seen at Colossae.
Yes, so we come down to the next little section. I wonder when it says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Good brethren have taught us and told us here that the idea why he brings in the truth of the gospel is because, of course, there is another gospel being preached, which is not another. And there's no truth in that one. But this one here is something that's had an effect upon them. It's rooted them in Christ. It's motivated them in love one toward another. And it's based upon that hope which is laid up sure and certain for them in a day to come. There was no error with this gospel, though there might be with that which is coming in the rest of the epistle. Which he says, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world. Lovely when the gospel reaches out to an area. And it's coming to you as it is in all the world. I take it here, of course, that what is being before us when he says in all the world, he's showing us that this gospel is not a national gospel. The words of the Lord Jesus go into all the world. It wasn't for the Jew only. It's not necessarily geographical. It had certainly spread then throughout the known world. But I think the idea behind it is that this is not a national thing. It's coming out to all men. It's reaching all men. And it has certainly spread very far and wide in those early days as the gospel had reached out to sinners. It's come unto you as it is in all the world. And it bringeth forth fruit and increaseth or groweth. So that this gospel is productive. Souls have been saved. And the result of it is it's spreading out. And others are being won and brought into it. The gospel is coming to that into that end. And he tells me here, from the day, and it seems that the progress and the fruit in the gospel was from the very first day that it came amongst them. I notice too that if, as has been suggested, and may be the case, that Paul had never been there, from the day he heard of a work of God amongst them, he prayed. So from the day the gospel came, when you look to verse 6, fruit was seen. But from the day that Paul heard, he starts to pray for them.
In verse 5, I notice the nice version speaks of the hope laid up for you in the heaven. Is there any significance in the crew of the youth there?
Well, that I must admit I don't know. Dear brother, would you think there's any significance?
I had thought that that would be the hope of the believer forever. It's in the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Finish the verse.
Is it all right to relate that to what you have in chapter 3, which we will get to eventually at the beginning? Your life is hid with Christ and God and so on. Christ who is our life. Everything that the believer has is in the heavens, both for the present and for the future. But when he says here to all the saints, for example, in verse 4, and then in all the world in verse 5, is he not taking away what the Greek mind sort of prized, the idea of secret societies and the idea of an exclusiveness? And he's saying this gospel, the results of it are seen in your affection for all the saints. It's the same gospel in every place that it's preached. It produces the same results no matter where it works. Right from the very first day, you didn't need some special initiation into this. This is the word of truth. which he is substantiating with all the authority of his apostleship, and then saying it's also consistent, that's exactly what you learn from Epaphras.
Thank you, Robin. It's all right. Today and see the effect here as to what it's wrought in our lives. It's still going, it's still bringing forth fruit, and the gospel is still increasing. Is there any other idea of... Sorry?
Would you say something of the truth of the gospel? Most says things, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall receive not the gospel. Oh, is it God, this wonderful subject here, the truth of the gospel, justification, sanctification. What would you say, somebody thought about it?
Well, I have a little note. You know, when you come to these places, I've got to learn because of my feeble mind that I've got to make a few little notes. And my little note here, in truth of the gospel, I've got it was not an emotional reaction. But it was a clear understanding of its message and the reception of it. This wasn't a come to Jesus thing, was it? Here was and it wasn't an emotional reaction on the spur of the moment. They knew the truth of the... where's the expression? As you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. And quite evidently, the Apostle Paul, he was set before these people, or whoever brought the gospel, was set before them the claims of God upon the soul, the enormity of sin, the immensity of judgment, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus, the forgiveness that's found.